Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Next Sunday, we will resume our study in the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, a very important transition from the declaration of Christ to the churches to the time when God's judgments will be poured out upon all of the earth. But before those judgments come, the Lord draws back the veil and allows us to see the great worship service in glory. If you've never read Revelation 4 and 5, you need to read it. It is one of the great passages in all of Scripture. It reveals to us the great and glorious throng around the throne of God as they lift up the name of the Lord God in praise and in worship. The issue with the churches of Asia, the issue with the seven churches of the Revelation, is the same issue that you and I face today as Christian individuals and as a church. It is the issue of putting Jesus first in everything that we do. We come to find out that as we have studied those churches that did not focus their attention upon Jesus Christ were churches that found themselves in trouble. They were churches that found themselves in dire straits. They were churches that found themselves collapsing. They were churches that no longer honored the Lord, were not serving the Lord. They were not letting their light shine for the Lord because the Lord was not first in who they were and in what they were doing. And I would venture to say, dear friends, that that is one of the problems that we face in modern day America. That's one of the problems that the churches face. That's one of the problems that Christians face as we try to live our lives here. We are anemic when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to focus our attention on things. We want to focus our attention on activities. We want to focus our attention upon all manner of ideas and opinions and thoughts and concerns and so on and so forth, when we should be focusing our attention upon the person of Jesus Christ. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 34. Matthew chapter 6. I hope you brought your Bibles with you. We do use our Bibles here in this church. Matthew chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 34. Excuse me, let's begin in verse 25. Let's go back to verse 25. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Jesus, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This was his first public discourse. A large group of people had gathered around him, and he was there to teach them the principles of kingdom life. And in the course of the Sermon on the Mount, he gives them some insight about how we should live our lives, beginning in verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Answer the question. Yes, it is. Life is more precious, it is more valuable than the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear. And yet, we find ourselves, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, worrying about our daily lives, don't we? How many of you here make it a practice to worry about your life? Anybody here worry about things in life? Okay, and those of you who didn't raise your hands, you need to worry because you just lied in church. All of us worry about things. Grandma Hazel Martin you look up worry in the dictionary and her picture is right there. My father's mother worried about everything, and if she didn't have something to worry about, she worried about that. Many of us become overly concerned and anxious about things that, for the most part, we don't have any control over. For the most part, we have no control over. Now, there are certain things that we do have control over. But most of the things that we worry about, we can't control anyway. Jesus is telling the people, life should not be filled with a continual anxiety, with a constant worrying, with a wringing of the hands and the pacing of the floor over things about life. The food that we eat, the clothes that we wear, the conditions that we find ourselves in, because most of those things are beyond our control. Why do you worry? Jesus says, don't worry about your life. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Again, answer the question. Yes. Now, the Lord God created the birds that fly, just like He created you and me. But Jesus is saying that we are, human beings, are more precious to the Lord God than the birds of the air. And yet He is concerned about them and He cares for them. If He cares for them, would He not even more so care for you? Yes, He will. Verse 27, which of you by worrying could add one cubit to your stature? I forgot our greeting, John. What's up? That ain't it. John, from time to time, we greet each other. We go through this thing, you know, that, what am I up to? That's it. See, I couldn't think of it this morning, and I couldn't think of it a while ago, and he reminded me what it was, and I forgot it still. I'm getting older. What are you up to? John will say that from time to time. What are you up to? And I'll respond, my ideal weight if I were 7 feet tall. Which is true. If I were 7 feet tall, I'd be at my ideal weight.
Me too.
Yeah, well, there's nothing I can do about my height. I can't sit down and wish and hope and pray that I could become 7 feet tall. There is something I can do about my weight, but that's another story. But there are things that we can't control. And Jesus is saying, why do you worry about the things you can't control? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? How can you make yourself any taller by worrying about it? For some of us, that's just our lot in life. Some of us are taller than others. Some of us are shorter than others. Some of us are healthier than others. And that's what we say back home in Arkansas when you're a little bit above your weight scale. We call it a healthy person. Some of us are healthier than others. There are things that we shouldn't concern ourselves with. There are things that we shouldn't worry about. So verse 28, why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I submit to you, dear friends, in all of the beauty treatments and all of the wrinkle creams and in all of the injections that you take and all of the enhancements to the body that you can go through and all of the advertisements and all of the pictures and all of the things they put out in front of us to make us beautiful and handsome and wonderful to behold, there is not a single one of us naturally or artificially more beautiful than the flowers of the field. Jesus says, why worry about those things? Now, I know that there are certain things about our appearance that we should worry about, we should be concerned about. I think that we need to approach life and we need to appear in life as best we can. I know that there are some folks who don't give two hoots and a holler about how they look, and it shows. But even for those of us who do the best that we can to appear as best we can, it's not something that we should worry over and be anxious about. Therefore, Jesus says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith, therefore do not worry, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After these things the heathen, the pagans, the Gentiles seek. For your Father knows that you need all of these things. Those are things that are not important. They are necessary, yes, but they're not important to the point that we spend our whole lives worrying about them. Then Jesus gives us the key to kingdom life. He gives us the answer to the anxious heart. He gives us insight to the principle that will revolutionize a life. He says here in verse 33, Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Jesus is saying, put the kingdom of God first in your life, and God will take care of your life. God will see to it that all that you have need of, he will supply. Amen? How many of you have found that to be true? How many of you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that that principle has worked abundantly in your life? That you have sought the kingdom of God, you have sought the righteousness of God, and God has supplied your every need. Many of us have found the words of Jesus to be true. It is a principle that we are to live by. Now, I want to focus our attention on this seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. I want to focus our attention this morning on putting Christ first, because that was a problem with the seven churches of the Revelation, and that is a problem with the churches of modern America, and that is a problem with Christians in America today, is putting the Lord first in everything that we do, everything that we say, every relationship that we have, in all that we are, in all that we will become. Putting Jesus Christ first becomes the critical issue in modern Christianity. To seek the kingdom of God. To seek the kingdom of God simply means to surrender to the authority of Jesus Christ over all that I am, all that I have, and all that I hope to be. It means to submit to the lordship of Jesus. There are far too many people who've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but they have not surrendered to Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is why they have problems and issues, and that's why they continue to fall, and they continue to draw back, and that is why they continue to be anxious in their lives over what is coming, what is present in their lives. That's why they continue to worry. That's why they continue to lose sleep at night over what decision they need to make, on what move they need to make, on what relationship they need to engage in. It is because Jesus is not Lord in their life. To seek the kingdom of God is to surrender. And when you surrender, listen, when you surrender, no, most of you who've been in the war, most of you who are in World War II or in Korea or in Vietnam or any of the other conflicts that we've been involved with, when an individual surrenders, they have completely and totally given their life over to their captors, right? They have willingly surrendered their rights. They have willingly surrendered their freedoms. They have willingly surrendered everything that they are and all that they have to the person who's captured them. To surrender to Jesus Christ means to give up all right and title to your life. And there are far too many so-called Christians in America who've yet to experience that in their lives. Surrendering to the lordship of Jesus, to seek his righteousness, is another problem that we have with modern Christianity. To seek the righteousness of God means to be right with him in every area of your life. To be right with God in your financial life, in your moral life, in your public life, in your private life, as well as in your spiritual life. To be right with him in every relationship that you have, in every conversation that you engage, to be right with the Lord God in every area of your life, your vocational life, your educational life. But it also means to be right with your fellow man. It means to live at peace with your fellow man. Sometimes we may not necessarily agree on everything, but we can agree to disagree agreeably. We can believe that individuals have the right to their own insights and their own opinions and their own ways of going about things. And while I may not necessarily appreciate that for myself, I can respect that for you. That's being righteous. It is honoring the other individual as you would want that individual to honor you. But being righteous not only means being right with God and being right with your fellow man, it also means being right with yourself. Being right with yourself. It is accepting who you are for what God has made you. Now, there are certain things about my life that disturb me, but it wasn't God's fault. Some of those things in my life that disturb me, I brought about myself. But to honor myself and to be righteous toward myself means to honor who I am for who God has made me, for what God has made me. And the other things I need to deal with myself. To be righteous and to seek the kingdom of God. It means to put the Lord first in everything that we do. Now I know that there is not a person here today that knows what 2008 holds for us. I don't know what the new year holds for me, and I don't know what the new year holds for the church. But I do know who holds our future. And I do know that if I put Him first, whatever occurs, whatever happens, whatever the new year brings, I can be at peace with the Lord over it because I know He is in charge of all things. So I am challenged, and I want to challenge you to put Jesus first in everything that we're about in 2008. And in doing so, I want to ask that we do five things together. I ask that we do five things together. I want to be included in this. I don't want to just preach to you. I want to preach to myself. I want us to be involved in five activities that will help us put Jesus Christ first in everything that we do, in everything that we become in this new year. I would ask that we put Jesus Christ first in our lives, first of all, by worshiping together. By worshiping together. Now, I know that for many of you, you say, well, preacher, that's what we do anyway. You know, we come to church and we're involved in worship, so on and so forth. And I know that. And I appreciate the fact that you honor the Lord God by coming to church and being a part of the worship service. But do we really worship Christ? When we join together on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening, whenever we're having a service, do we really engage in the worship of the Lord God? Or do we go about certain routines and do we honor certain rituals and ceremonies and so on and so forth and call it worship? I submit to you that to worship the Lord is to praise God and to honor Him for who He is and for what He has done and what He is going to do in our lives. That's what worship is. To worship the Lord is to praise and honor the Lord. To honor Him for who He is and to honor Him for what He has done. It means to magnify His character, to exalt His nature, to lift up the heart and the voice in praise to Him for His great works. That's what it means to worship. And it's the one thing, listen, it's the one thing that God desires most from each and every one of us. To worship Him is the one thing that He desires most from each and every one of us. Now, in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said to the woman at the well, "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." Many people avoid church and they avoid worship. But King David sang, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" Psalm 122:1. David rejoiced in his heart to be able to go to the temple of God and to worship the Lord God. He was involved in a lot of affairs of state. He was involved in a lot of financial things. He was involved in a lot of military things. But he delighted to go to the house of God and to lift up his voice of praise to the Lord. The first Christians in Acts chapter 2 continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. Jesus said the Father desires that we worship Him, and He seeks those who worship Him. King David said he delighted to go to the house of God and worship. The first Christians in Jerusalem spent time together worshiping the Lord God. They involved themselves in lifting up their voices of praise to Christ. Worship can take many forms. But the forms of worship is not the real issue, dear friends. It's the function of worship that we need to focus our attention on. A number of years ago now, the state convention asked David and I to go and to address the convention with regard to our worship services and how we do what we do in our worship. And so we went and we explained to them, you know, what worship at First Baptist Church is really all about, what we do, and so on and so forth. And there was an opportunity for people to ask questions. And immediately, the questions on the minds of the people focused in on forms. They wanted to know if there was an issue with singing choruses and singing hymns. They wanted to know if there was an issue with traditional preaching as opposed to contemporary teaching. They wanted to know if there was an issue with this and with that and with the other. And I submit to you, dear friends, that we have missed the boat. If all we're concerned about when we come to church, we have missed the boat if our concern is, are we going to sing choruses or sing hymns? We have missed the boat. If all we're concerned about is, are we going to sing songs that we can raise our hands to, or we can clap to, or that we can kind of do a little, you know, gospel shuffle to? If that's the only thing that's on our mind when we come to worship, then we've missed it, dear friends. Because worship is not about forms. It's about function. It's about exalting the name of Jesus Christ. The controversy over contemporary versus traditional worship is a form issue. Hymns versus choruses, and preaching versus teaching, and liturgy versus spirit-led worship, and hands up or hands down. All of these things take our attention away from the primary focus of worship, and that's Jesus. I didn't hear any amens out of that. My dear friends, if you've missed that one, then let's just call it quits and go home. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for the Lord. Amen? We are not the audience. He is. We're not here to investigate who does what and how they do it. And if I'll feel out of place if I do this or if I do that. That's not the issue when we come to worship. The issue is, have we met the Lord God in this place? That's the issue. Different churches go about worship in many different ways. But I submit to you, dear friends, that if in those ways they do not meet the Lord, then they have not worshiped. It is unfair to the Lord for any individual to compare how we worship with how some other church worships. It is unfair to the Lord to leave this place and to go and go to another church and say, well, it's not like the Baptist church in Winton. That is not fair to the Lord, dear friends. Because what we do and what we should be concerned with here is how we approach the Lord Jesus Christ and how we exalt His name and how we magnify who He truly is to each and every one of us. When we worship, we've come to sing to the Lord. We've come to pray to the Lord. We've come to meditate upon the Lord. We've come to share our burdens and our concerns with Him. We've come to confess our sins to Him. We've come to delight in Him, to honor Him, to obey Him. We have come to worship Him, to commit our lives to Him, to leave with Him, to go out and to serve Him and to bring others to Him. That's what worship is really all about. Now, I know that there are some of you who couldn't sing a tune in a bucket, even if you had the bucket. But there is nothing in Scripture that says that we are to lift up our voices all in tune and all on key. It just says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Amen. And everybody can do that. Amen? And some of you do. And thank God for it. Not everybody can play a guitar. Not everybody can play the drums. Not everybody can play the piano or the keyboard. Not everybody can play the violin or the flute. Not everybody can play a musical instrument. But listen, dear friend, God wants the music of the heart. Not necessarily the music of the harp. It is a sweet music of the soul lifting up the name of Jesus Christ in praise. That's what the Lord God is concerned about. That's what worship is. If in my act of worship, I do not experience the Lord's presence and the Lord's power and leave with a changed attitude, then I have not worshiped. Period. If in my act of worship, I have not experienced the Lord's presence and the Lord's power and have gone away with a changed attitude, then I have not worshiped. Worship is personal and it is corporate. It is private, it is public. It is structured and it is free-flowing. Worship. It is out of my worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is out of the overflow of that worship that I am able to do what I do. As a husband, as a father, as a grandfather, as a brother, as a son, as a friend, as a pastor, as a citizen. I'm firmly convinced, my friends, I said it this morning, I'll say it again, I've said it many times before. If I'm not engaged in personal worship of the Lord Jesus Christ Monday through Saturday, then what I do here on Sunday makes no difference at all. It's just going through the motions. Before I can appreciate what public worship is all about, I need to appreciate what private worship is all about. If I cannot sing to the Lord God in the confines of my own soul, how can I sing to the Lord God in the congregation of the saints? If I cannot appreciate who the Lord God is in my spirit, in my life, then how can I appreciate who the Lord God is to the church? Worship is personal, it is private, but it is also corporate and it is also public. And so I encourage you, I challenge you, dear friends, let's engage in worship this year. Let's worship the Lord God together. Let's be involved in what genuine worship is truly all about. Secondly, let's put Jesus first in our lives by studying the Bible together. Let's study the Bible together. Now, Bible study, three things that are involved in Bible study. Bible study is to read the scriptures, to meditate or to think about what you've read, and then to apply its truths into your life. You leave one of those out and you've not engaged in Bible study. Bible study is to take the Word of God and to search the scriptures and to discover the whole counsel of God. Listen, my friends, there is a drought in American Christianity for the Word of God. We are preaching everything else under the sun except the sun. We are focusing our attention upon the literature of men and not the Word of God. We need to get back to the Bible and we need to search out the Bible. We need to come to terms with the whole counsel of God. We need to take the Word of God and we need to meditate upon it. We need to think about it. We need to chew on it. We need to put it into our lives and we need to practice it. Amen. That's what Bible study is really all about. It is not an intellectual exercise. It is a life exercise when we take the Word of God and make it appropriate to who we are and to what we do. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word. Did you hear that? The Apostle Peter says that we should desire the pure milk of the Word like babies desire milk. Why? Peter says that you may grow thereby. Do you know why we have spiritual pygmies in the church? Do you know why we have doubters and naysayers and skeptics in the church? Do you know why we have unfruitful people in the church? Do you know why we have people in the church? We have quote-unquote Christians in the church. You know why we have members of the church who've never led a person to Jesus Christ? Do you know why we have people who don't attend prayer meeting? Why we have people who don't attend Bible study? Do you know why we have people who come to worship maybe twice a year on Easter and on Christmas and maybe if there's a funeral? Do you know why we have such spiritual giants in the church? It's because they've left off the Word of God. If there is any one thing that I'm about in my life and in my ministry, my friends, it is the Word of God. It is upon that solid rock that I have built my life and that I have built my ministry. Dear friends, we cannot, we dare not move off the Word of God. And as long as I am pastor in this church, we will not move off the Word of God. It is the anchor of the soul, dear friends. It is what gives our faith meaning. It is what structures, it is what forms, it is what puts purpose into everything that we do. It is the counsel of God for life and for living. Peter says we need to hunger for it, we need to desire it like a baby desires the bottle so that we can grow from it, like food. And good food is necessary to give strength and vitality to our physical lives. The study of God's Word gives strength and vitality to our spiritual lives. Paul writes to his young preacher protege, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, he says, all Scripture, not just the New Testament, not just the Gospels, not just the writings of Paul, not just the letters of John, but all Scripture, the prophets, the writings of the Old Testament, the history of the Old Testament, all the Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable. That means it is beneficial. It is profitable for doctrine, for teachings, for instruction. It is profitable for reproof, for conviction, and for rebuke of sin. It is profitable for correction, for setting things straight, for setting things right. It is profitable for instruction in righteousness, that is, right conduct and right living. It is profitable so that the man of God may be complete, that is, whole and not lacking in anything. It is profitable so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God, dear friend, is everything to the follower of Jesus Christ. It is everything to what the Christian should owe his power, his strength, his effectiveness, his fruitfulness to. It is the study of the Word of God. So I would challenge us together. Let's study the Word of God together. Thirdly, let's put Jesus first in our lives by praying together. By praying together. Prayer. I know you know what prayer is, but let me just remind us of the very essence of prayer itself. It is conversation with God. Don't miss that, dear friends. Prayer, simply put, is conversation with God. Prayer is not voicing my personal list of demands or concerns or desires. Prayer is speaking to God and listening as God speaks to me. That's what prayer is. Prayer is like talking to my best friend. Y'all have a friend that you talk to. Y'all meet down at McDonald's or meet down at the donut shop, and you've got somebody there that you talk to. You drink coffee and you discuss the matters of the day. You discuss what's going on in the government, what's going on in the economy, what's going on in the neighborhood. You've got people that you talk to. You pick up the phone and you call them and you talk to them about the things that you're concerned about. Prayer is talking to God about those things that concern me and listening to God as he shares with me the things that concern him. That's what prayer is. Paul writes to the Philippian Christians in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing. In other words, stop worrying about stuff. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, by your petitions and your requests, with gratitude, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Praying. Praying for each other, praying with each other. Engaged in the practice of conversation with God. Listening as God speaks, and speaking as God listens. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 that we're to continue to have an attitude of prayer. We may not necessarily have the posture of prayer every moment of the day, but we can certainly have the attitude of prayer. We can certainly be aware of God's presence and always listening with our spiritual ear for God's voice as he speaks to us, listening for his counsel, listening for his direction, listening for the answers to the questions that we have, always keeping our spiritual antenna up, ready to receive communication from the Lord God. Now prayer, and I know you know this, prayer is so vitally important for the Christian life. It was so important that Jesus engaged in prayer on a continual basis. It was so important that Jesus did not make any major decision without putting the matter in prayer, sometimes praying all night long before he made his decision. Prayer is so important to the Lord that he gave us a model by which we should pray. Just like communication is vital for any living, developing relationship, so communication with God, prayer with the Lord God, is vital if I'm going to deepen my relationship with Jesus, if I'm going to broaden my understanding of his kingdom and his will for my life, if I'm going to engage in the work of his kingdom, I must engage the master of the kingdom. I must communicate with him in prayer. Fourthly, let's put Jesus first in our lives this new year by involving ourselves in fellowship. Now again, I know many of you are thinking, well, preacher, we have fellowships at least once a month. Sister Rita and her team are very good about having a fellowship scheduled over there. We have potluck, we have this, we have that. Listen, dear friends, fellowship is not having a meal over in the fellowship hall. Now, I enjoy that just like the next person. And I thank Rita. I bless God for Rita because she does such a great job in the social ministry of the church insofar as the fellowships are concerned. But fellowship is more than having a meal. Fellowship means to hang out with people. It means to share your life with others. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." And we like to put that in the context of coming to the church service. Well, it's true that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together in the church service, but it goes beyond the walls of the church and should be applied to the total fellowship of Christians outside the church as well. We should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together out there in our homes, in other places where we can meet and greet and we can fellowship with each other. We can share our lives with each other. So don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now I know that we're all busy people. And I hear it from y'all. Well, pastor, I would have called you, but I know you're a busy person. Well, that's true. I am a busy person. If you think ministry is easy, if you think ministry is a one day a week thing, then you come hitch up with me and we'll walk for a week together, okay? And we'll just share with each other how light my load is. But we're all busy people. We're involved in our businesses, we're involved in school, we're involved in social activities, we're involved in appointments, doctor's appointments, and this kind of appointment, and talking to our financial advisors, and we're involved in all kinds of things. And sometimes we pride ourselves in how busy we are. But listen, dear friends, sometimes, if not all the time, our busyness destroys our fellowship. We don't fellowship like we ought to. Amen? Amen? We don't fellowship like we ought to. We don't spend time with each other like we ought to. We do not engage each other like we ought to. We do not share our lives with each other like we ought to. Acts chapter 2. Take your Bibles. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Look at verses 41 and 42. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, "Then those who gladly received his word..." Now, understand the context. The celebration of Pentecost. Jews from all over the known world have come into Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. The promise of the Holy Spirit has come. 120 of the disciples of Christ are up there in the upper room, and they're praying and they're fasting. The Holy Spirit of God comes and he lights upon each and every one of them. They go out and they start ministering to the great throng of people that have gathered together for the celebration of Pentecost. Peter stands up and preaches, and he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ, and thousands of people repent of their sins and they turn in faith to Jesus Christ, and they accept him as Lord and Savior. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Notice verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together. They had all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. They continued daily, verse 46, with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I submit to you, you'll find all five principles of spiritual growth. You'll find all five principles of putting Christ first in the life right here in that text. They were worshiping together. They were studying the Bible together. They were praying together. They were fellowshipping together. And they were on witness for Christ together. All five of these activities you'll find the first century church involved with. Now, these were new Christians. Understand this. These were newly saved Christians. They had not gone to Bible college. They had not gone to theological seminary. They had not been in ministry for 100 years. They were newborn saints in the kingdom of God. They had no better sense than to hang out with each other and to share their lives with each other. I think we have lost something, dear friends. We have lost something when we have become so enamored with our own importance and so hung up on our own significance that we don't fellowship with each other like we should. But we don't. And because we don't, our fellowship grows weak. The old saying goes, you're known by the company you keep. Huh? You're known by the company you keep. If you hang out with thieves, what? Pretty soon you're going to start stealing. If you hang out with lawbreakers, pretty soon you're going to become a lawbreaker. If you run around with worldly people, it won't be long. You yourself will become worldly. If you hang out with naysayers and doubters and skeptics, it won't be long that you'll embrace their attitude. But if you hang out with Christian people, if you hang out with those who follow Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, you will grow and you will develop as a mature follower of Jesus Christ, because the fellowship of the saints becomes your mentor. It becomes your model. It becomes your support group. It becomes your safety net. It becomes your family in Christ. Fellowship is so vitally important for the church. Finally, I would ask us, I would challenge us to put Jesus first in our lives by being a witness for him. By being a witness for him. Now, a witness. Friends, it's not all that hard. It's not all that difficult. A witness is someone who simply shares the joy of the Lord with others. It's telling other people what Jesus has done for you. Now, that may be difficult for some of you because Jesus hasn't done anything in your life of significance. And that may be because you're not as committed to Christ as you ought to be. And you're not devoted to the Lord, and you're not fellowshipping with the Lord, and you're not serving the Lord, and you're not obedient to the Word of God like you should be. And so the Lord God hasn't got the power to do anything in your life at all because you've hindered him. You've tied his hands in your life. But to be a witness is to simply share with other people what Jesus has done for you. And I would dare say that if each and every one of us look closely and look carefully, we can find something that Jesus has done for us, amen? You can find something that God has done in your life, and you can share that with someone who needs to hear it. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let your light. What is your light? Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men." What is your light? I submit to you, dear friends, that your light is the example of Christ's likeness that you set before other people. It is the life that you are living in obedience to the Lord God, in God's love, in God's grace, and in God's mercy. It is the life that you are living. You are a fifth gospel to those who don't know Jesus. They are reading your life, and they're summing up in their own mind if this Christianity is something worth considering in their lives. To let your light shine before others. To be a witness is to simply let Jesus live his life in you and through you so that others will see Christ in who you are and in what you do. And the Holy Spirit of God can then draw those individuals to the kingdom because of your witness. To be a witness doesn't mean that you buttonhole people or back them into a corner. It doesn't mean that you threaten them with judgment and with hell. It doesn't mean that you take your Bible and beat them over the head with it. It doesn't mean that you force them to believe the things that you believe. To be a witness is to simply let Jesus do his thing in your life. That's all it means. And I was raised, we were Bible thumpers when I was a kid, and if you didn't go out and slap somebody upside the head with the Bible at least once during the week, then you weren't an effective witness. I can't tell you of the spiritual scars that I receive from that kind of theology. The Lord does not ask us to go out and to condemn anybody in their sin. The Lord God just asks us to be a witness for Him. Let Him live His life in you. I guarantee you, if you are obedient to the Lord, if you are putting Christ first in your life, if you are following through with what God has saved you to follow through with, people will be drawn to you. You won't have to go to them. They'll find their way to you. It may be at work. It may be at school. It may be at the ball game. It may be at the supermarket. It may be just out in the yard and your neighbors are watching you. They're going to see how you react to certain things in life. They're going to see how you respond to disappointment, how you respond to death. They're going to see how you react to financial reversals. They're going to see how you respond to political situations. And if you act differently than what the world acts, which you should as a Christian, they're going to ask you, what is it about you that makes you different from everybody else? And boom, you've got an open door to tell them about Jesus. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't even have to be theological. It's as practical as letting the Lord live His life in you. Being a witness is always being ready to give a defense to everyone who asks the reason for the hope that lies within you. That's what being a witness is. People will ask. Being a witness is just giving them the answer. And again, I submit to you, dear friends, if you are who you say you are in Christ Jesus, and if you're living as this book says we should be living for Christ Jesus, you're not going to have to seek them out. They'll seek you out. And you'll have every opportunity then to share with them the hope that lies within you. So now, as we approach this new year, could I ask that as we consider our resolutions and as we review our priorities and our plans for 2008, could I ask that together we consider putting Jesus first in everything that we do, not only as a church, but as families and as brothers and sisters in the Lord. In all of our joys and in all of our sorrows, could I ask that together we remain firmly fixed on Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. In everything that we experience, good or bad, high or low, inside out, upside down, back to front, whatever, could I ask that together we consider putting Jesus Christ first as the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. If I seek first God's kingdom and a right relationship with Him and with everyone else and with myself, I don't need to worry about what 2008 is going to hold. I'm just going to leave that up to Him, knowing that He's going to take care of what needs to be taken care of. And I don't need to waste my time, my energy, or my effort wringing my hands, pulling my hair, or pacing the floor, because I know who holds my tomorrow in His hands. Pray with me. Father, thank You. Thank You that You still remain with us in spite of our sin, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of our faithlessness, in spite of all of the excuses we throw at Your feet. You remain faithful to us because You love us so much. We know, Lord God, that we are not a perfect people. But we also know that You are a perfect Savior. And You are a loving and a gracious Lord. I would ask by the intervention of Your Holy Spirit that You will draw this imperfect people close to the cross of our perfect Lord. And hold us there, keep us there. That as we venture into this new day, this new week, this new month, this new year, we will keep Christ first and foremost in everything that we do. I know that there are families in our church that have it very difficult. They're struggling just to stay alive. And I know, Father, that they look to You for help. They look to the church for help. God, help us to be brothers and sisters, to be a family as we should be, by putting Christ first and teaching others to put Christ first, so that all of these needs, all of these concerns, all of these issues can be met through Jesus Christ our Lord. There may be an individual here today that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Lord. They may have never surrendered to Him as Savior. They may have never confessed their sins and acknowledged Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. I pray that today, Lord, You will draw that soul by Your Holy Spirit's power to the cross. Let them see Jesus as their only hope in this life and beyond this life. I pray that today will be the day of salvation for any soul that has never been saved. But I also pray for my brothers and sisters that we will commit together today to put Jesus first every day, to His honor and to His glory and to His praise. I ask it in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Stand with me if you will. David will come and lead us in this time of decision. It is a time of commitment. It is a time when we are willing to say to the Lord God, these things I understand, and these things I am willing to commit to now before God and before His people. If you don't know Jesus, I invite you to come and embrace Him as the Lord and Savior of your life. If you are saved but you're not living for Jesus, I invite you to come and commit your life to His Lordship, to live for Him, to serve Him, to let Him live in you every day this new year, and see what a difference it will make in your life when you put Jesus first. David, lead us as we sing.
Draw me close to You.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.